There's the announcements. Just read them. No, I'm teasing. You guys would please open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Do you know how to trace? My first announcement is that in a couple weeks we have the Xenos Summer Institute. If you've never been to one of those, you need to go. If you're involved in a home church, I suggest you get together with the other guys in your group and go in, get a good deal. It's going to be an interesting and different Summer Institute this year, because it looks like the emphasis is going to be on evangelism. Dave was talking last week about this. He got involved with these people, and they're having a bike ride at Genoa Baptist Church. And there'll be a silent auction. I guess you'll have to be silent for the auction. Now, we'll get into Genesis 3.
Wow. Need that. How you guys doing? Holiday weekend. You guys have a great time. Looks like a lot of people had a great time. They're not here. So, well, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, I just pray that you open our hearts, and pray that you give us a clear mind. Hope that things were good this weekend as far as getting along with family and friends. And I pray that you work through me today, make the message clear, and open our hearts and our minds to hear a message that isn't that popular. And but I just pray that we see a lining of hope as we go through this material. Amen. All right, you've seen. I guess they said Genesis 3, 1 through 6, but we're going to kind of move through, I think, the whole chapter. So if you guys get prepared for that, you guys are open to Genesis 3. We're going to look at the fall of humanity. Great topic. And let's see if I can get this going. All right. This whole idea, this notion that humanity did something wrong to cause the world the way it is today, that it's broken, it is, we're alienated from ourselves, we're alienated from God, we're alienated from each other, we're alienated from our planet. And the first question I want to look at today is, why does a fall from grace matter? Why does it matter? The idea that at one time we had perfect union with God, that things were great, that we could commune with God at will, that we had sovereignty, or not sovereignty, but benevolent rulership over creation. Why have this argument? Why? What does it prove? And I want to propose that this is a very important thought process. Because if we look at our world today, and we come to the conclusion that it is the way it is, that this was the way it was supposed to be, like a naturalist would think, like a atheist, someone that's into naturalism, evolution, the concept that, you know, we're just a an advanced chemical reaction that happens, and everything that is today was supposed to happen just the way it is. Or in the Eastern religions, where, like the in the pantheistic view, or the Buddhist or a Hindu, where they would look at it and say that good and evil is just an illusion to reality. That the focus on good and evil is really to weaken your mind. Or even in a Christian context, when we look at a personal God, a loving God, and we still have the conclusion that it is the way it is, that God made it this way, I think we come up with some issues. If we look in Genesis 1, a couple weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 1 and we saw that God saw that all He had made and it was very good. And if we look throughout that whole creation scene, when He created the stars and the heavens and the earth, when He created everything that the plants, the animals, and He saw that it was good, and He kept on repeating, I saw that it was good. And He gets to the end, and he sees everything that He made, and He said it was very good. So if nothing happened to cause today's current condition, then we would have to ask the question, what is God's version of good? So I put together a little slideshow to kind of get us in the mood. And we'll see if this works. Look at the universe. It is good. Think how big God is to create the galaxies, the planets. How vast that is. Here's a picture of the Grand Canyon, how breathtaking that is. I've never been there, but I heard people that have come and they say it just almost takes your breath away. A sunset on the beach where the waves are lapping onto the sand with the palm trees. A rainbow that is formed through the mist of a waterfall and the sun reflecting through it. Flowers, the petals of flowers, how beautiful they are in creation. A butterfly that flies. A panda bear chilling out in the morning dew in the middle of China somewhere. It is good. How about this? A father's pride. Man, we learned last week, was made in God's image. And we learned that we have attributes of God. And some of the attributes of God is creativity. That we have a mind that is way set apart from anything else in creation. At least from what we can see. Look at some of the things that we did. We built pyramids without the modern technology that we have today. The Colosseum in Rome, when it was in its heyday, was one of the great wonders of the world. We can carve images into the rock of a mountain of famous presidents. The landscape of a city with the buildings, the bridge that crosses a river so that we can get across the river, a ball field right in the middle of a city where people can come together and enjoy each other. The lights, the technology that goes into just running a city. A high-rise building that raises up into the sky. Transportation. The idea that, 200 years ago, to go down and get some milk and bread down in town would take the better part of a morning. It takes 10 minutes now. The idea that we can fly across the world in hours when it used to take days and weeks and months to get to where you needed to go. And finally, the technology that has to come together to put a man into space, to put a man on the moon, and to get him back safely again is incredible. It's an incredible mind. But something's wrong. Something's wrong. It starts right with our own planet. Tornadoes, lightning strikes, hurricanes, tsunamis that destroy. And kill. A tornado path that can wipe out a city block in an instant. Fire that rips through forest land, that tears up homes, destroys and kills. Our thirst for advancement, where we pump chemicals into our own air to cause problems in our atmosphere. Debris that's in our cities, in our streets, on our waterways. Starvation. Not so good. to think that we have children in this world today that look like that. We have riots on a regular basis in this world. In our cities, in our states, in our regions, in our countries, where we destroy, we bomb inadvertently when we don't agree with other people. We strategically shoot missiles to destroy and kill. We shoot cannons. Death is all around us. Whether it's from war, whether it's from disease, whether it's from natural causes, crime. Look at this soldier. Look at the stare in his eyes, the grit on his face underneath the helmet, the cigarette hanging from his mouth. What do you think he sees? What do you think he's seen? Do you think God intended him to witness some of the things that he has had to witness? We bury our dead. We grieve mass loss. Grave after grave after grave, generation after generation. Our creative juices don't go as planned all the time. Failure all around us. A ray of hope. Some say that we lost hope on that day. And so when we look at why does a fall from grace matter? Why does it matter? Because without the fall, the world is normal and as it should be. It should be this way. But with the fall, the world is abnormal and it is broken. That means that one time there was something that was perfect, and now it's broken. Without the fall, any problems on earth are God's responsibility, ultimately. It plays out just the way He planned it. But with the fall, it's our fault. And that's not a great thought. I mean, that's not something that we can be proud of. But it does actually have a lining of hope within that thought process. Without the fall, God is the author of human evil. But with the fall, God actually becomes, or can become, the author of human freedom. There is room for hope. There is the possibility of rescue. And there is the possibility that God is really good. So when we look at this idea of, and it was very good, we got to think, something must have happened. Something must have happened. And the Bible declares that something did happen. And so when we get into our, go ahead and look at your passage here, Genesis 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And so right off the bat, we gotta look at this serpent. The serpent, is he a real being? It's a great question. Or is he just a representation of evil that great literature, you know, a piece of great literature that has been formed? Well, the Bible declares that the serpent is a real creature, and he is Satan. He's different in nature from human beings, different in many ways, but yet very real just the same. And the Bible says that he is among us. If you look in Revelation 12, it says, "The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray." He's a real being. I mean, there's not a lot of information on Satan, but we do have some passages. Look at Ezekiel 28. It tells us more about Satan, that he was a great angelic being. He was an angel. He was the anointed cherub who covers. Some think that he might have been the greatest and magnificent creature ever created by God. He was God's right-hand man. Originally perfect, caught up, I mean, just magnificent and beautiful, but he got caught up in this beauty. He became prideful, and he rebelled from God. And if we look back in Revelation, it talks about that he was so magnificent, so powerful, so persuasive that a third of the angelic hosts followed. And these rebellious angels are called demons in the Bible. And this could be tough for some people. The idea that there's such a thing, a real being that represents evil in our world, that actually is there calling the shots. And it's one thing to think of, you know, to get a grasp on God and Jesus and salvation, the whole supernatural thing there. I mean, that's hard enough. But then to expand and accept Satan, that can be another step. I mean, you don't have to believe in Satan to be a Christian. But the old saying is, if you become a Christian, you'll end up believing in Satan. And quite frankly, if you believe what the Bible says, you can't have one without the other. I mean, because the Bible talks about God, and it talks about Jesus, talks about salvation. But the Bible also talks about Satan and defines who Satan is. And is it that far of a stretch? Let's look at that, you know, look around us. Look at the clips that we've just seen. Look at the wrath and destruction that's all around us. Things that surround us every day. You know, death, misery, that kind of stuff. Is it just humanity going astray? Like a naturalist would think? Or is there a mind behind the madness? And that's what the Bible argues. So let's read on. It says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The serpent said. And so, look at this. Satan starts off the conversation. Not enticing. He gets there. But he doesn't start off by saying, ooh, look at this pretty fruit. No, what he does is he creates doubt. And he creates a defensive posture. Look at the way he phrases the question. Did God really say that? Satan questions God's word. That's one of his upfront tactics. And I thought about this in my own life when I'm thinking, you know, does the Bible really say that God loves me? Does it really say that? Does the Bible say that God really has my back? That He really cares about my day? My crappy day? My life circumstance over the last week, 2 weeks, 2 years? Does He really care about that? Have you ever had those thoughts creep into your head? Does the Bible really say that, or are we trying to make something there? Look at this question. This is a famous question that Satan tries to attack. Did God really say your salvation is secure? That when you receive Christ into your heart, that you're saved once for all? That you can never lose it, no matter what? This is the power of the gospel. This is what Satan attacks probably more than anything else. And here's the answer. You got to know what God's word says. And all the questions that I just rose, the answers are there. Look at this passage in Hebrews 10:10. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And you can back it up with a dozen other passages. Look at this one in Romans 8:39. Neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, this is the basic message of the Bible. And you've already seen today that I'm already touching on the alienation of man from God. And I'm going to continue on that path here in a second. That the whole world is alienated from God, and that God wants to rescue you. Wants to rescue us. That He put Himself in the form of a man, Christ, on a cross, and died for your sin, and He offers that freely to you. He says, receive this freely from me. Don't try to work yourself to me. Don't put your good deeds in front of me, but receive me. And if anyone in this room has not done that, or has been thinking about doing that, not sure they did that, you can do that right where you sit. Today. When you go home today and you cut your grass because it got long over the weekend, you could do it while you're cutting the grass. When you go to bed tonight and you're thinking about your day and you're thinking about this teaching and you're thinking about your life, you can do it right where you lay. God's saying right in your face, take me up on this. And when you do that, and you read this, nothing else in all creation, even yourself, can separate you from the love of God when He comes in. Let's go to verse 2 here. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the tree in the garden. Now, do you see that posture? See, Satan opens up with a question that is obviously an obvious answer. We can eat from any tree in the garden. But God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. And so she points out two things. We must not eat it, and we must not touch it. Sounds reasonable, right? But what does God say? Look at Genesis 2 here. This is where God is commanding the man. Eve hasn't been created yet. He says, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. There's nothing about touch. Eve added to God's word, or at least that's what it looks like. And you may say, well, that's kind of splitting hairs, don't you think? You know, when Eve came onto the scene, Adam probably told her exactly what God said. And he said, we're not supposed to eat this, so let's not even touch it. And you know, that makes sense, right? If you have a 4-year-old and you have a pack of matches, and you know that if you strike that match and the flame comes up and he sticks that finger in that flame, that's going to burn him. So guess what? Don't even give him the pack of matches, right? That makes sense. And I think it makes sense in most circumstances. But when it comes to God's Word and adding on to God's Word, it becomes very dangerous. And I think throughout history, the church, especially the church, has become really bad at this and exploiting its own members by putting on them things that God never really said. Things like, you know what? You can't smoke. You can't have a beer. You can't go to a concert. You can't wear a short dress. You can't cut your hair. You can't grow your hair long. You can't get a tattoo. There are organizations out there that will stand and beat this drum heavy. And I don't have a lot of time to expand even more on this, but I just wanted to point out that this could be very well the first time that we see man adding on to God's Word. And God is very, very intentional when He says, don't add or take anything away from my Word. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And remember, Satan first challenged God's Word, and now he denies God's Word. will not surely die. And then what's he do? He replaces God's word. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. And look at the way he words that. God's keeping something from you. And this is an unusual. Knowing good and evil, he uses partial truth. This is the craftiness of Satan when he attacks. And I'll show you what I mean. Look at down in your verse here, in verse 22, if you compare it to verse 4. It says, "And the Lord God said that the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." There's an element of truth here. God says that we can't handle this. And we see around us today, we can't handle it. God did this for our protection, but Satan spun it again to kind of give you the idea that God doesn't want you to be like him. God is keeping something from you. And so he uses this type of partial truth to get us to make bad decisions. So partial truth is a lie. And even though you or me, we think, and I get caught up in this all the time, when we're doing something that's outside of God's will, we know it. But you know what? There's elements in that are okay, that seem okay. God said that seemed okay. And we try to justify doing things that aren't necessarily great or in God's will. Look at John 8. This is where Jesus confronts the Pharisees. And he says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Isn't it interesting here what Jesus is doing? He's accusing Satan of being a liar. Right? But what does Satan do? Satan turns around and accuses God of being a liar. Who's right? This could be a huge dilemma in our lives. Who do you follow all the time? Most of the time. Sometimes. And I'm not going to answer that for you. But it's something to chew on. Now here's Eve. She takes her eyes off of truth. And she looks now at the tree with new eyes. With deceived eyes. He says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Good for food, pleasing to the eye, gaining wisdom. The lures of Satan. And as a buddy of mine likes to phrase it, Satan's tackle box. The lures of Satan and this world, his schemes that draws people in, entices and entangles. Authority, power, sex, comfort, money. Love, drugs, attention, self-aggrandizing, name the list. And everything that I'm talking about, most of it, is not evil in itself. But it's when we obsess on these things, when we over-desire for, or over-indulge on. Good for food, pleasing to the eye, gaining wisdom. The lures of Satan. John in his book, 1 John 2:15, puts it this way: do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Lust of the flesh, things that we like, or things that make us feel good. Think of it: drugs, sex, again, comfort, sensual pleasure. Lust of the eyes, things that we must possess. Money, jewels, gold, people, my neighbor's wife, my neighbor's house, my neighbor's yard. The boastful pride of life. Things that get people to look at me. Look at me. Self-aggrandizing. Power, authority. Lord it over people. That's what we want to do. And look how he puts it in the fifth chapter. He says, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. It says, do not love the world. The world here is the word cosmos. It's a Greek word. And it could mean the physical world, but it also could mean, and in this case does, the systems of the world. And see how it ties Satan right in with the world here? When we don't love the world, that means we don't love the systems of the world. Because Satan is behind the systems of the world. And his whole plan here is to draw us away from God so that we don't hear his message, so that we don't hear his direction, so that we are numb to who God is. And how much do we do that in our lives? I mean, think of your own life. So they ate the fruit. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Alienated from ourselves. Once we had no shame. Now, we have shame. We're not comfortable with ourselves. Think of it. And it's not just our bodies. It's much more extensive. You know, what we think, how we feel, what we are as a person. Do you fully give to the other person that you're with? Or do you live under a veneer or a mask? Cover up. That's how we live our lives today. In today's world, we go to large extremes to convince ourselves that I'm okay. Things are good. Nothing's wrong with me. And the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Alienated from God now. This is humanity, alienated from God. We no longer have the ability to walk with God in a real, tangible presence, or at least to the extent that Adam and Eve did. Wouldn't it be cool to kind of walk out and have a conversation with God and say, hey, you know, what's going on? And, you know, there's a conversation going on. I think that'd be really cool. Until you did something wrong. And then what happens? God, oh no, don't look at this. This is way too slimy, way too grimy, ugly. I need to fix this. You stay over there. And so this barrier is created between God and man. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Like he didn't know. And he answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Probably the first marital fight. Alienated from others. The interest of the other at this point takes second seat to the interest of ourselves. He threw her under the bus in today's world. Blame shifting, pointing fingers, not taking responsibility. And it causes feelings of untrust, doubting others' motives, questioning their intentions, alienating ourselves from each other. And that's the way we live our lives now. Broken relationships, shattered lives, not the way it was intended. And then the Lord God said to the woman, What is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. More blame shifting, more not taking responsibility, pointing fingers, diverting. God's given him chances. And so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. God starts his sentencing now. He's starting to lay down the consequences of what has happened. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through the painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. Alienated from our planet. Another form of alienation. Once we had benevolent rulership over the world. We had authority over our planet. We had authority over the animals. And now our planet is dying, just like us. And it's against us. Much of the time. In many ways. And just like everything else, now we have to toil. With the sweat of our brow, we gotta work. Just to maintain order. Just to survive in this life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife because she would become the mother of all of the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, or angels, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And so we have the fall of humanity. Not such a great story. Not something to really hang our hats on. Not a lot of victory in these verses. But important just the same. I mean, think of what we learned here. Why a fall from grace matters. that we as a human race, we're responsible for the way that the world is today. That God did not create the world to be like this. And again, this allows now God to be a rescuer, to come in and save. The reality of Satan. The Bible says that this is a real being. He's a real foe. We may not be able to see him, but we sure see the aftermath of what he does. And his dominion is this world, and he rules it. Satan's lures and his tactics. We learn that. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And Satan uses our own selfishness, our own selfish desires, our own selfish attitudes against ourselves. And humanity is alienated. We are alienated from God because of this act. And it's not the way it was intended, but we are alienated from ourselves. We are alienated from God. We're alienated from each other. And we're alienated from the world. That's a sober teaching. Again, but important. But I want to go back and just hit two verses that kind of get that lining of hope going. Look at verse 15. When God says to the serpent, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. God is already, in these verses, planning a rescue. This motif that runs throughout the whole Old Testament, that culminates at the cross of Christ, where Christ dies on the cross to conquer death and to conquer Satan once for all, is started right now. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. In verse 21, God's provision. The fact that he didn't abandon them. He didn't say, you're out and good riddance. He already starts providing for their needs. And it's a promise that God gives to each one of us. That our needs will be provided for by God. That he will not forsake us. He will not give us more than we can handle. And that's a comfort that we can take day by day. Something that God promises us. In Romans 15, it says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us that through endurance and the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. The world is broken, but it was perfect. And what that means is if it was perfect and is now broken, it can be perfect again. And that's what God promises. It's not just the way it is. You can't fix something that's not broken. And God says he will fix it. In fact, here's Jesus saying, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Something to hold on to, that God will return. God is good. All right, next week, I'll be in Genesis 3. Uh-oh, that's not good. I didn't realize that. 13 and 14, God's rescue operation. I guess I got to get a hold of Kendall. So, let's see here. Welcome cards. Anybody new here today? You can go out and get some welcome cards out at the front booth. We have some free books out there that you can pick up. By all means, you got The Faith That Makes Sense by Dennis McCallum. And How Good Is Good Enough by Andy Stanley. Great books. Get a chance, pick those up. Going to be passing around a hat, and there is a card that you can fill out. Let us know what you think. If you're new here today, if the hat comes by and you're not part of our group, just pass it on by. For others, you know, that have a commitment, you know, if you want, put that in there. Right. And this gives us, keep in mind, we're here to, we got the kids to 11:45, so it's 11:20 right now. So we got a little bit of time for question and answers and some prayer. So we'll give it up to the floor for some questions and answers.
Should have known it was coming. I got a couple of questions, actually, about this whole thing. One, if it was very good, as God states in the Word, which I don't doubt that at all, what is the point of putting this tree of life and this tree of knowledge of good and evil there for our temptation? And then second of all, if you refer to 22, this is where my question is going to relate from.
Okay.
Was man meant to die in the first place? Because it says in verse 22, and the Lord God said that man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So was he meant to die to begin with?
Well, let me first tackle the first part of the question, the tree of life and the tree of good and evil, and the tree of life and death. Two dichotomies in the Bible. And they are put there because God created man in his own image. And he wants us to have free choice. And the only way for us to exist with him is to have to be and to be personal beings that make decisions on our own. But if you don't have the ability to choose to follow somebody, then essentially that's what you are, a robot. If you are dictated to make decisions for something, then that's programming. So even Adam and Eve had the ability to say, "I want to follow God in a relationship," and they're choosing to follow God. They had the ability to make the choice to not follow God. And God created man with that ability. Now, with the other question, were we meant to die? Mm-mm. Now, God created man with the idea that we had the choice to stay exactly the way we were throughout time. So, I mean, I don't know how. I mean, that's the whole purpose of the fall here is that.
To live in this broken state forever would be cruel. So if we had eaten from the tree of life, we'd live perpetually in this broken state. And so he didn't want this to go on forever and ever and ever. So that came in after the fall, not before the fall. Does that make sense? That's it.
I'm sorry, I can't hear you. There's a mic.
I had two questions, but are you implying that the tree of life was actually a real fruit that you would eat and you'd have eternal life. Is that what you're saying? And they protected it from that, or is it just a representation of Christ? And then also, were you implying, or did you when you were studying, did you find that we've lost our stewardship over the earth as a result of the fall? Did you find that when you were studying?
That we lost our stewardship over the earth. Well, I mean, to a degree, I think we lost in all perfection. And I'll answer the second question first.
Okay.
To a degree, we lost a lot of the stuff that God gave us, benevolent rulership over the earth. I mean, we had that. And to some degree, we can get that back by following God. In all of these areas, there is a degree that we can get back by following God. But we definitely gave up some of the rights that we had. I mean, so, and then the first question with the tree of life as a representation. Yeah, I mean, that's a debate. Was it an actual tree? I mean, it says it. Was Satan a serpent? I guess we weren't there to a point. I mean, so we really can't make a dogmatic statement about that. But it all leads to the same conclusion that the choice was made to rebel against God, and that God's consequences came down on that.
I also think it's interesting that God has given the job of a man to present his wife as holy and blameless at the end. I thought that was very interesting to see his response to God in the beginning, and then now God has given him the job of presenting his wife holy and blameless. I don't know, I just noticed that today.
It is nice. Any other tough questions?
All right, no tough question. Comment. You were saying earlier, it's not good to add or take away from the scriptures. Like, you gave a great example there with the don't touch thing. I ran into a brother this past week who is a preacher's kid, and started having a conversation with him about, hey, why don't you come out and check our CT out? He's not in church anywhere now. And he just turned almost violent on me, which is always like a warning sign that this is spiritual warfare. This is not about you. This is about God versus Satan. And he got into this litany about, you know, scripture and how you can't correctly interpret it, and that's your interpretation. We were talking about fellowship, being in fellowship, and just a violent response. And what I've thought about it over and over and over again, and what it comes back down to, I think, is this very subject. Somewhere in his life, and I believe it was his church he grew up in, and his own father, I don't know why it is, preacher's kids always turn out to hate the church, but they do. At least some of them do. But part of that is, what are you being taught? And I think a lot of what he's heard since day one is works. You've got to keep working if you want to make it, and if you want to get into heaven, and if you want to bring that chasm back together and get that separation the way it needs to be, then you got to work your way there, and you got to be perfect, and you got to do it right. And that's where we blow it. That's where the church notoriously has brought works mentality into grace. And it poisons people away from the church. Because deep down, everybody knows, if they're being honest with themselves, you can never be good enough. I mean, if you think you can be good enough, then you're deceived. And Scripture even tells you that. But I think the anger, I think the people who want to walk away from the church, is largely because we've added to what the Bible says. And the law went away? Is that what Paul said? Yeah, he says it 20,000 times, especially in Galatians. It no longer has supervision over the believer. And when we fall into that mentality, that's the way I'm going to live my life, just to try to obey the rules, and that's how I'm going to make God happy, then we fail. And then we become frustrated. And then we become church haters. Because someone down the line has told us, man, this is how you got to do it. And Scripture tells us, no, that's not how you do it. You need to bow the knee and humble yourself and tell God, I can't get this done on my own. Show me mercy. I want Christ in my life. And something I just thought was important because of what you said today.
Cool.
The point you made about, you know, when man made the decision not to follow God or to rebel, that he immediately plans the rescue. I mean, I never realized that it took place that quickly after we rebelled or Adam and Eve rebelled. And I just, that struck me that along the whole Bible or in the whole Bible that everything God does for us is out of love for us. You know, we rebel, he plans our rescue right away. You know, he wants us to come back to him.
Yeah, that is very interesting. In fact, I mean, it's the teaching that, you know, no matter what you do, I mean, you can just stop. And the word repentance is taken out of, I mean, in today's day and age, some people cringe when they hear that word. But it's almost like, you know, God says, just change your mind. Back to me. Look back to me. That's what repentance means. And that's kind of what that is. I mean, he has a rescue plan for you, no matter where you're at, where you are at in your life. You just got to stop. So I think a lot of times we get so far off the beaten path that we think it's going to be a long, long way back. And God's saying that, just stop, look at me, get back on the path. It's cool. Thanks. Anybody else? All right, let's have a time of prayer. Raise your hand. Same scenario here. If you want to pray, lift your hand. We'll get you the mic. Say a word of prayer, and then I'll close it up.
Well, God, I just really want to thank you for this teaching this morning. I thank you for your word, God, and freely making it available to us. I also want to thank you, Father, for giving us the truth of who we are and who you are. Help us, God, to be in tune to Satan's tactics in our lives. I ask you, God, for your wisdom, to recall and apply your word, to combat him, and to persevere. I especially want to thank you, God, for rescuing us by sending your Son to pay the price for our sin.
Lord, I just thank you for this teaching. I think it's a very important teaching. In fact, without the theology of the fall, you know, where would we be as a people, as a human race? If this is the way it was supposed to be, there's really no hope. And thank you for pointing out that it is our fault. As a bummer of a feeling that may be, again, there's room for rescue, and you promise that you will rescue, and you did rescue by sending Christ to the cross. And you give the opportunity for each one of us to see that and to receive that. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us here learn something about ourselves today. Hopefully got convicted of something that in regards to our relationship with you. And I pray, Lord, that, you know, throughout the rest of the day that we have time to discuss some of the things that we learned, some of the things that we might be scratching our heads about. And I pray, Lord, that the Spirit is with us throughout the rest of the day and throughout the rest of the week. In Jesus' name, amen.